Blog Talk Radio.
Connection to the internet for a minute, I guess. But anyway, it looks like the screens are updating. Good morning, Sister Denise. If you're talking, you're on mute. Good morning, Sister Lorraine.
Good morning.
Hopefully we have some other people call in.
Sorry about that. Good morning, Brother Miles. I was on mute.
Oh, amen. It's nothing like talking to yourself. as long as you don't answer yourself. Yeah, we've been having good participation. A lot of people downloading this series on the Black history. And so hopefully, you know, more will call in on this morning. Anyway, we are going to pick this back up in Exodus chapter 1, and we want to look at some things in Exodus, ask ourselves some more critical questions that we should think about as we're reading the scriptures, things that, you know, I ask myself, and maybe you ask yourself as well concerning these things. And because it's critical when we are talking about, you know, the Bible is not straightforward on a lot of things. And especially when it comes to matters of race or ethnicity, color, even though if we go to like, let's do this. Let's pray in, do our statement of faith, pray in, and then we will go ahead and just start this morning. And as people call in, I will open up their phones. So let's do this, our statement of faith. Let me have the ladies to cover their heads. And everybody had a blessed evening?
Yes, I did, brother. Thank you.
Yeah.
And your evening?
My evening was good. I was kind of a little tired, but even after that, I tried to go to sleep and then came down and actually did some research on some plants. As I said yesterday, I found out that we are supposed to be adding some type of nutrient to the microgreens, not just water. They'll grow with just water, but if you want them to, like, explode, you need to add some nutrient. So
okay.
I was doing some research on that, and so I added some nutrients to them last night, came down this morning. It did make a difference. I could see a difference, you know, just that quick. And so I was thinking if I included that in the kit, you know, at least enough to make a gallon, that should, with the way that I'm watering right now, in that small kit, you know, a gallon of water should bring them, should be more than enough to bring them to maturity. Because, you know, the tray is not that big as far as for the kit. So I was looking to see, you know, how much weight that's going to add. I still don't think it's going to add more weight than, you know, we can ship for on first class. First class seems to be the cheapest. Still get there in a couple of days. It's even cheaper than their flat rate. So,
okay.
It, you know, still, you know, looking for ways to make this, to keep the cost down and make it more profitable, you know, with the shipping and stuff like that. So, I am really, really, even more so encouraged because the way these plants are reacting just to the one feeding, I think on the next test, if I start off, you know, from the beginning doing it that way, that the results will be that much more dramatic.
Brother Miles. Is the nutrients a plant food or is it another type of nutrient?
It's actually, you can use a plant food. I use what they call Master Blend,
mm-hmm.
which is, you know, it's kind of an already pre, you know, nitrogen and phosphorus and calcium, not calcium, there's another one, nitrogen, phosphorus, and there's one more, NPK. Nitrogen, phosphorus, and, yeah, it might be calcium. Mixture, and it, you know, they already have it in ratio in the mix, but then you have to add calcium nitrate to it and Epsom salt.
Okay.
And then depending upon what you're trying to do, if the plant is flowering, then you want to do a certain mixture. If it is, you know, if you just want green and no flowers, you know, you're not trying to promote flower growth or fruit growth, then there's a different way you mix it, different ratios that the plant needs. And so I had already pre-mixed in like 2-quart jars, you know, non-flowering, flowering mixes that I have done for like 10 gallons of water, because the hydroponic units, the totes, are 10 gallons. So I made, you know, I have like the tomato plants, they flower a lot, and so I have pre-mixture for those, and then for the greens and stuff like that, they don't really flower, so I have, you know, a non-flowering mix for those.
Oh, okay.
I use the non-flowering mix and put it in there. You know, and I have to see, you know, they responded, nothing is coming up, you know, burnt, because, you know, you have to be careful with fertilizers.
Right.
They can burn the roots if they're too strong and that kind of stuff. I think you could probably get away with a plant food that's like 10, 10, 10, you know, on the NPK, 10%, you know, nitrogen, 10% phosphorus, and 10%, I believe that last number is calcium. I have to look and see what that K stands for. But, it looks like we will have, even in the kit, but, you know, growing the microgreens in a large scale, adding these nutrients to them and not just water, because I would bring the pH of the water down to 6 and then just use plain water. And, you know, everything germinates and it grows, but I was just like, I'm not seeing the same results that I'm seeing in these videos. And then I went out to look. The guy that I bought his course, at least he said he's only using water, plain water, but he's growing in soil, and I'm not growing in soil. And that's another aspect of this, because there are some nutrients in soil, even though these microgreens aren't supposed to use it. Supposed to use only what they get out of the seed, according to everything that I've read. But they may be taking something from the soil, and that's contributing to it as well.
Mm.
So the biostrate, because of weight, you know, I don't want to ship out a package to somebody that has dirt in it.
Right.
You know, that's just added weight for they can get their own dirt if they're into growing. But, you know, because it is a kit, then the biostrate doesn't really have any weight to it. Really, you know, you can't, I might actually weigh a piece of it, but it should come up in the grams. You know, like I'm thinking 2 or 3 grams that it will come up with in the weight, which doesn't really add any weight to, you know, to the package. I got to keep it up under, but, well, we're just going to, I know I scheduled this for the 3-hour thing, but we'll just stay online. We won't even worry about it.
Okay.
It won't hang up on you. It just won't record past what we're doing.
Okay.
So, yeah, that is encouraging. The next crop that I do, I will, you know, start it off with feeding them from the beginning. And by the 7th or 8th day, I think that the one thing with feeding them is they can actually get too long, you know, too tall for when people are harvesting. It's not as, you don't really want a real long stem on them, but you don't want too short either. It's like an accepted, like 4 or 5 inches, between 3 and 5 inches is, you know, the length that you're looking for. And I think right now they're at 3.5 inches, and so another inch on them would be good. And I will start, you know, doing the taste test on them probably tomorrow. Yeah, probably start doing the taste test on them tomorrow. And on like the radishes and the sunflower seeds. Start doing the taste test on those, to, you know, just to see if they're bitter.
Right.
You know, what is the, they're not supposed to be, but if they don't get certain things, you know, they can be bitter. So, you know, just looking at how I'm growing them and the shoots and everything should be kind of crunchy. So, you know, just looking at what other people are saying and then seeing what the results that I'm getting. And I was comparing, like I said, videos of people who were growing. And I'm like, how are they getting those things so tall? When I'm looking at it, you know, in the same amount of time, I'm not, they weren't, I wouldn't get the same result. Thick.
Okay.
I mean, when you touch it, you'd be like, man, this feels like carpet because they're thick and they're strong, but they just weren't as tall as they should be.
Okay.
Adding this nutrient mix, when I checked it, like, from overnight, I was like, okay, I can see a difference here just in that overnight. So, you know, they took it up and they're using it. And I don't even think, I think I put enough water, and I don't have to water them this morning. But this today, once we finished this meeting, then, you know, I went and bought the trellises for, like, the cantaloupes and the watermelons, squash. And then, you know, there's only one squash that I found that actually really runs like that, and the other squash come up like a bush. It doesn't run. So the yellow squash comes up like a bush, and the fruit, you know, comes out at the bottom of the bush.
Uh-huh.
The other squash, what is it called? Good grief. You know, it's heck, it's bad getting old. I'm just sorry.
It's not the zucchini, is it?
No, I'm going to grow some zucchini, though, because I like zucchini. I like
I
to, you know, grill zucchini.
I like it fried.
You do? I have not tried it fried. I usually would cut it up, you know, peel it, take the peel off,
mm-hmm.
and cut it up, and then cook it on the grill, roast it.
Mm-hmm.
But I might have to try it fried. The other vegetables that I want to get into the ground, and today would be a good day because we don't have full sunshine. It's not going to be, you know, the sun won't be bearing it down. Like I said, the sun here is something different. If it's not hitting you directly, you can deal with the heat. It's when you are, you know, exposed to the sun that it does its thing. So we got an overcast day today. I can go out and actually work longer and get a lot of things done. So I was going to start seed germinations today, you know, using paper towels and Ziploc bags for, like, the cucumbers and the squashes and the watermelon. And then once they germinate, transfer them to, and most of this stuff, I'm actually going to do it hydroponically.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm going to do it hydroponically. From the videos that I've seen, they're able to be done hydroponically. So I'm going to take today to paint some more reservoirs, paint them black. And then I have all the piping from previous projects to, you know, to create a trellis system that's maybe 4 feet wide. I think I want to make it 4 feet wide and maybe 4 or 5 feet tall. So that, you know, when the melons will hang down up under it. And anything that's growing like that, the squash and what have you, will grow up. Well, the squash that hangs, the other part, the ones that grows like bushes, I'm going to actually put them in the outside greenhouse in a bed and just let them do their thing. But anything that runs, watermelon and those types of stuff, I'm going to put it outside. I don't want it, you know, overgrowing the greenhouse like I had, you know, a couple of years back. And let it get plenty of sunshine. And as they develop a canopy, you know, from the leaves and stuff thickening out, then I will move the hydroponic. Well, I'll probably start it off where when the plants start growing up, then I will train them to grow up the trellis. And but the hydroponic unit itself will be under it so that the plants themselves create shade for the hydroponic, the reservoir. So, you know, the sun is not beaming down directly on it and causing, you know, it's a, the food, the nutrients to evaporate out of it quickly.
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't get direct sunlight. It'll start off getting some sunlight, but then as you know, the leaves and stuff grow, which should only be a couple of weeks, then they will provide shade for the hydroponic unit, and you know, it'll help keep the liquid cooler, all this kind of stuff. So I wanted to start building those trellises today, and then make them. I think I'm going to start with 10 or 15 feet of trellis, you know, and then two or three rows of it. I bought enough to where I can do probably six or seven rows, but do two or three rows, maybe four, depending upon, you know, the plants that we put in there, and let that go ahead and get started. And then I want to plant the have to look and see if the potatoes have started sprouting, those that do sprout like that, and put them in the buckets and get them started, because I created the buckets. But get them started, and then, you know, it's just a matter of maintaining the water on them. And then, with the, like I said, with the sun that we get here, my concern, and, you know, it's concern for here in the valley, but it's not concern for up on the land, because it's just different. You know, it doesn't get as hot up there like it does here. And the sun doesn't, is not as intense up there as it is here. It's just, like I said, it's just different here in this desert. So I want to see how, if these plants have enough water, they should, you know, if I never let it dry out or, you know, get too low, they should be able to survive even in the heat. And most of them grow well in heat, but I'm not sure how they will do in like 110 or 115 degree heat.
Ooh.
Yeah, that's a different kind of heat.
Well, I bet it is. That's smoking.
Yeah, once it gets 110, even 110 is, you know, as long as it's not high humidity, you can bear it. Once it's 113, it's a different kind of heat. And you don't really want to be out in it. You go out in it in the evening or early in the morning or in the evening, but you don't want to be out in it, you know, in the middle of the day.
Midday, yeah.
So I'll see how these plants do. I know they say, you know, recommend it between these temperatures. But I'm thinking also that they will be okay as long as they get sufficient moisture, they will be okay.
Mm-hmm.
But that, you know, time will tell. Either way it goes, it is to, you know, this is for, it's not, that's not part of the business. Okay, that's part of growing, to know how to grow and to see what's sustainable, and to learn how to grow those particular types of crops. The microgreens are all, you know, it's all controlled environment.
Okay.
So inside the grow rooms, inside the house, you know, under the AC, I can control the temperature and control the environment. These plants are, you know, what I would say we're growing to harvest and to consume. And if, you know, if they produce enough, then if they produce more than I can store, then, you know, I'll either sell or try, you know, give it away to different people. Take it to the shelters, what have you. I still got to find that. Still haven't looked that up. What, you know, what do farmers do with crops that they're not able to sell as a business, to see, you know, if it can be written off, or is there something special for them, how that's handled. But no, I'm very encouraged with the microgreens. And like I said, they're coming up, they were coming up, you know, thick and full, just not getting the height that I was expecting, you know, for the number of days, what I was seeing online. But now adding the nutrients to it, I saw a difference in the growth, even overnight. So I'm thinking tomorrow, the next day, I will harvest some of them and then, you know, put in a new crop. I ordered, I think they came in Saturday, I ordered like 50 more grow trays because with those grow trays, it really takes two trays, you know, to grow one crop. One tray that you know, is going to hold the crop, and the other tray that holds the water.
Holds the water, okay.
So I had, you know, I was looking at if I was going to, you know, for germination and those types of things. I had trays, but then you got to have trays that have, you know, that you use to put weight on. And the trays that I put the weight on, I don't really want to use them for anything else but the weights, so that, you know, it's a system. And these weights, putting them in, using, you know, those trays dedicated to that, then I just know that these trays are dedicated to this, have their own shelf, and, you know, use them as needed. So, yeah, we're getting there. And getting the, you know, as long as I can get the expected crop output from the microgreens, you know, because that's, you know, I can't really do this until I learn how to get them to the height that they should be, so I can really have, I can't say it's going to take me 20 days to grow microgreens when it's only supposed to take 7 to 10 days.
Right.
So I needed to find out what I was doing wrong, and, you know, I thank the Most High that I went back and looked again, you know, because I'm like, why are these things not growing as fast as they're supposed to? So with that being solved, you know, I have sufficient seed and sufficient nutrient formula to last for, you know, a while, and just growing, and then actually to start marketing. Because once, like I said, once I get the process down, then I can say, okay, I know that I can produce a crop in this many days with the system that I'm using. Then I can start marketing, you know, going to the restaurant and going to, I'm even going to go to the health places and market to them. Anywhere where people are trying to eat healthier, or, you know, they have chefs, I'll start off like that, and then try to get a couple of corporate clients under the belt, because, you know, that, you know, individuals are not going to want to pay that much. But, you know, when you start dealing with corporate clients, then they will pay more. I'll just put it that way. So try to get a couple of them, two or three at least, under the belt, and then get the marketing process down. To see, you know, what seems to work. I have a process, but, you know, everything has to be tweaked. And then something that you is new to you doing, then there's nothing like what experience, nothing like doing it.
Right.
To see, you know, if your wording is right, you know, if you got the right lingo, questions that people ask. Can you, you know, am I able to answer them, you know, quickly and knowledgeably? Yeah, but the growing process, I think with these nutrients, I think that portion of this, And the test, the next test will be, will tell. I'll always be tweaking it, I'm sure, to get a better crop. And so I can say, okay, yeah, I know that this formula, this amount of water, these lights, I'm going to get consistent output at this level. And so I'll know, I can tell somebody, hey, if they're buying a subscription, then, yeah, every 2 weeks I can give you this microgreen. That is the goal, to get it that way so that I can, you know, do it systematically. Just make sure that I label the trays and do what needs to be done in a systematic way and have it, you know, documented. These are the steps, steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and stick to that process. So I have, you know, have all that in place, and it's just this, like I said, I used to never try to grow anything. So trying to grow, you know, learn this process, that this growing process and learning it and, you know, then being very scientific about it and deliberate is where we were at. And this was the second crop that I tried to grow. The first, you know, until I got the rest of the sunroom cleared out, I did not want, you know, I didn't have the space to put up another grow room, and I didn't want to really delve into, you know, trying to be consistent with the microgreens, because I was growing other things in that grow room as well, like the strawberries and lettuce and things like that. There's things that I wanted to try out. So, but now that, you know, I have the second grow room up, I got two other grow rooms that have not been put up. And like I said, I'm going to make space in my office and put a grow room in here. You know, but I don't really want to do that until I really have the clientele, the business to do it, because it doesn't make sense to do it, just to have it up. But once, you know, get the clientele, then put it up. I'm also going to look at Amazon and look at the microgreen kits that they have and what they sell for and, you know, the weight and what have you. I already, like I said, I've already developed a kit, but I want to make sure that it is competitive with those, you know, with the current market. And again, it depends upon how many I would have to send to Amazon, you know, as a kit for them to put on you know, their site and sell, what would be the storage fees and those types of things. Because microgreens are popular, and I guess until I get a seller's account, I won't really know just how, what kind of volume they're actually selling from Microsoft, big three, Amazon. Anyway, let's do our statement of faith and get into this lesson. All right, our statement of faith. Let me have the ladies to cover their heads. Men, uncover your heads. We want to greet everybody this morning, no matter where you may be. Well, everybody's called in because the broadcast has actually ended. I think I only put in there 15 minutes. I thought I put 3 hours. So this won't be, they won't be able to get to this online this morning. So it's us, this, you know, here that are on the call that are able to hear this. And we're just going to go ahead and proceed as we were doing, as we're doing now. So if ladies will cover your heads, men uncover your heads, and let us do our statement of faith. I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I believe that all holy men must be inspired and directed by the Spirit of Yah, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. I believe there is one Elohim according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe that Yeshua is the manifest Son of Yah according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I believe I'm a new covenant child of Yah according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I believe I'm of the royal priesthood according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I believe I am chosen and directed by Yah according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe I'm a child of Yah and of the seed of Abraham according to Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 through 29. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It is my whole duty to fear Yah and keep his commandments according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us give Yah Elohim a hand clap of praise on this morning. Hallelujah, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Father. We just glorify you. We magnify you and lift you up. We thank you for keeping us safe, Father, and for allowing us to come together as a group again, Father, and to study in your word. Hallelujah. Thank you, Yah. Thank you, Yah. Thank you. Thank you. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Father. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Holy hands raised to the Most High Elohim. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen and amen.
Amen.
And our scripture verse for this morning, let us just read Songs of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, and as the curtains of Solomon. May the Most High bless you through the reading, hearing, the understanding, and the doing of his word. In Yeshua HaMashiach's precious name, amen and amen. All right, so on this morning, you know, last week, we sort of went off on, we did the wives. And we looked at, you know, the lineage in the of the wives, and the wives are not included in the 70 souls that are counted into coming into Egypt. Why they're not included, I don't know, but they're not included. Okay, so I think that we could probably add another 12 souls to that number. You put it right around 82, but why they're not counted in the scriptures, I haven't found anything that gives any rationale for why they're not counted. But it just says that the number of souls that came into Egypt with Jacob, not including their wives, was this many people. And it, you know, it names them, but it doesn't really name the wives. So I was like, okay, that is, you know, peculiar. Okay, so we talked about previously that, you know, the lineage of the Hamites, and according to the Zondervan Bible Dictionary, that the Hamites and Ham was the progenitor of the black races, everybody except for the Negro. Okay, and that is commonly accepted. That is a true statement. And then that Japheth became the Caucasoid nations, the Gentile nations. And how that happened over time because Noah was an albino. And so they took on that gene from him. And then Shem became the people of the Semites, and of which the Negro, and we're not just, you know, in America, but we're throughout a lot of nations in the world today, scattered, and still even on the continent of Africa, are Semites. Okay, so one of the questions that we're going to start in Exodus chapter 2 on this morning, And if you would get your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2. One of the things we need to ask questions, number one, we know that in chapter 1, Pharaoh himself, the Assyrian Pharaoh, instructed the Hebrew midwives to destroy the male children coming out of the womb. You know, they didn't have eugenics. I guess that was their form of eugenics. They didn't have abortions back then, or if they did, you know, it's not commonly talked about, or the woman may not have survived. And so it wasn't commonly done. But when the child came out of the womb, then they would take the child and what, kill them or throw them into the Nile River. We also, you know, talked about when did this actually happen? You know, when did this edict actually happen? Because when we read in chapter 2, and we're going to go ahead, and is everybody in Exodus chapter 2 when you have to say amen?
Amen.
Amen.
All right, amen. Let's go ahead and start there. We're going to start reading about, you know, the tribe of Levi and Moses and, you know, Aaron them. And we want to, we've asked ourselves a couple of critical questions, and we've sort of answered some of these. But, you know, we want to always be questioning. We need to be asking why. Why? Why was this allowed? Why, you know, how did this child survive? So one of the things that we really need to ask ourselves is, how did Moses' father and mother, how did they hide Aaron for 3 years? And that's with the assumption that this decree came out before Aaron was, what, born. And so if we make that assumption, and I think we can make the argument the other way, and it would make more sense, that if Aaron was having to be hid, how were they able to successfully hide Aaron, but they weren't able to successfully hide Moses? Because you would have to ask yourself, okay, how did you know how to hide Aaron, and he wasn't found? And why couldn't you do the same thing with who? Moses. And it makes more sense that the edict was not given and that the Egyptian pharaoh did not take over, did not conquer Egypt until after Aaron was born. And then he, you know, comes up with this edict that all the male children that are born, you're going to kill them. You're going to throw them into the Nile River. And all the female children, the girls, you're going to keep alive. It would make far more sense that this happened after Aaron's birth, and probably a year, 18 months, because if Aaron was, you know, 1 or 2 months old when the edict came out, then they would be still, be, you know, I think he would still be at risk. Maybe, you know, the system wasn't in place enough for them to search well. You know, there could be a lot of different reasons as to why he escaped if it was in effect. You know, you first institute something, you're going to have children or you're going to have, you know, situations where you're just not able to cover everything. The midwives, you know, it could have taken 3 years for Pharaoh to find out that the midwives weren't actually killing the children. I mean, there's any number of things that could have taken place. But I would think that the way the scriptures are written, that because it's not written and it's not, you know, documented, that Aaron had to go through this, that the family had to go through this with Aaron, it would make more sense that it did not happen until after his birth. And then here is Moses, and he's affected by this edict. And they are able to hide him for 3 months. So let's read this. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. So she makes this ark, puts her baby in it, and is now the baby is now at the whim of the what, river? If it rains, you know, we got to understand the way rivers work. If it rains upstream, then you can get a flood on the river with the water running back down. There could be rapids on the river. There could be wild animals on the river. And wild animals, those that are prey animals, you know, they look for an easy meal. So if they were to hear, you know, the baby crying, don't see no humans around, a wild animal will come up and take that baby. It's an easy meal. Can't defend itself. So, you know, you're taking a big risk putting this child on the wet river. And then you send your daughter to watch and see where this ark goes. So you really are counting on, in this case, you got to know that you're counting on who? The Most High. Because anything could happen. Somebody could see the rabbit and say, oh, what's that? Oh, it's a little Hebrew baby, and just what? Turn it over. Because we got to eat it from the king to kill him. Now, what we need to take note here, when we read it, we need to see who takes in this child. So let's read this. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be, or to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself in the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. The baby cried. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So she knew that now she's, who is this that who is this that we're talking about?
Pharaoh's daughter.
Her father has put out an edict to kill the Hebrew children, right?
Right.
And he's even told it to his people. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 for a minute. And let's go to start in verse 14. Exodus chapter 1 verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor, hard, you know. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shaphira, and the other name was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared Elohim and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. Therefore Elohim dwelt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people. So he charged who first to kill them? The midwives.
Right?
And then who did he charge second when the midwives wouldn't do it?
His own people.
So do you think his daughter should have been, that she would have been aware of this?
Yes, she knew.
Okay. Let's go back to two, because he charged it all his people. She's of the royal household. She would have known that she was supposed to kill this Hebrew male child. Okay. Let's go back to starting in verse 7. Let's go 6. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" So I think that there is part of a conversation that has taken place that is not documented here for Noah's sister, Noah, I don't know why I keep saying Noah, Moses' sister, to even feel that she could approach this Hebrew woman, this, good grief, Miles, could approach this Egyptian woman, Pharaoh's daughter, and offer this to her. There had to be a conversation. So, you know, "Oh, look at the baby, and I want to keep him." That kind of conversation had to take place. Something along that line. For her to even, you know, feel that she could approach her and say, "Do you want me to find what? A midwife? To find a nurse mother? A woman to nurse this baby?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. I'm going to pay you to nurse this child for me." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew. Now, we don't know how long Moses was not in Pharaoh's house at this time. We just know it says the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. What age he was? 1 year old. And see, another question that came into my mind was, again, this woman is nursing this child for Pharaoh's daughter. What is keeping the people from still, what, killing him? Does that make sense? It's got to be the Most High.
Yeah.
Right. It's got to be. Because the edict is still out there. Doesn't say where she took Moses to, the child to, but she took him away so that he could be nursed. And he grew.
Right.
To what age? We don't know. Maybe it was past the age that they would, you know, consider killing him. Don't know. But, you know, these are things, that these are questions that I ask myself.
And I have a question too, Brother Miles.
Yes, ma'am.
I want to know, how did they hide Moses for 3 months? Where did they hide him at?
I think that they probably hid him in the house, you know, where they were at. But then, you know, when he cried, you know, why is it that nobody could hear him? Because, you know, an infant's going to cry. They get hungry, they're going to cry.
Yeah.
You know, they hurt in some kind of way. They want something, they're going to cry. And so, again, I think that this, the Most High had to be in this all the way. He had
and
to
I
be
have
in this all the way.
Oh, my goodness. I have another question. And at this point, when Pharaoh gave her back Moses, Moses didn't even have a name as then, right?
It is documented that his mother and father gave him a name. I found it. I found it before. I'll see if I can find it again. His original name?
Uh-huh.
Hebrew name, he did have a name.
Oh, okay.
That they gave him. But when Pharaoh's daughter took him, she gave him an Egyptian name.
Okay.
Moses is Egyptian. But he did have a Hebrew name. and I'll see if I can find it. Okay, and I don't know what book it was, in the book of Jasher or another one of those works, but Moses had, you know, he had a Hebrew name. Moses is his Egyptian name. Just like Joseph had a, what, Hebrew name?
Right.
And when he went into the service of Pharaoh, Pharaoh gave him a what? An Egyptian name. And he was a grown man. So that tells me that, what is it, a couple of questions we have to ask ourselves. She brings, the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, again, you got to ask yourself a couple of questions. This is Pharaoh's daughter. Don't you think Pharaoh should have asked her, where the heck did you get that baby?
Right.
Even if he was an Egyptian child, where the heck did you get that baby that you calling your son?
Right. And you wasn't pregnant.
Yeah. Well, you were pregnant and I didn't see it. What the heck is going on here? So there's some things, you know, that you have to ask yourself. And then you have to, you know, wonder about, that's why I said when we don't understand culture, especially like the rulership of a king, it's not like we are today. Even his children didn't approach him, just come and approach him. You know how you have kids and they run and they jump in, they run into your bedroom, they bust in. You know, they're all over the house. When it was a kingship and royalty like this, that didn't happen like that. And so it could very well be that Pharaoh's daughter may have only seen him once a year or a couple of times in a year, because she would have to see him most of the time by appointment. Just like Pharaoh's wife couldn't just approach him anytime she wanted to. That's why the story about Esther and, you know, her just approaching the king to save her people. She couldn't just approach him. Just, I need a minute of your time. She had to have permission. And if she approached without permission, she was subject to death. She was subject to being killed as his wife. And because we don't live that way today, it's hard for us to perceive these things. So a lot of times you have to go back and actually research on the culture and what was it, you know, how were things done in royalty? How was it done? That type of deal. How was it done in royalty? So Pharaoh's daughter gets Moses. She takes him to be her son. If he didn't look like her, so let's ask ourselves some critical questions here. If he didn't look like her, do you think it would have been harder for her to pass him off as her child? Well, number one, you got to ask yourself the question, how did she pass him off as her son to begin with? And why didn't Pharaoh say, you know, what's up with this? Where is your husband at? She may have had a husband, and it's not documented.
Right.
Because he was insignificant in the scripture. But it's not documented saying that she had a husband. It's not documented saying that she was married. She's just Pharaoh's daughter. So you have to ask yourself, okay, the Egyptians knew. Now, I have to go back and look at what I didn't do is go back and look at Assyrian culture. and what was their, because we have to understand that this is not really an Egyptian. The Egyptians knew about the laws of the Most High. They knew about, you know, fornication and adultery. We can read that in the scriptures. Because when they took Sarah, and Pharaoh was going to actually take Sarah as a wife, and he even said, hey, I could have just taken her and slept with her. As the king, I have that right, that privilege. There's not going to be any woman in the kingdom that would deny me and live. And so he was upset because you told me this was your sister. I could have slept with her. And he knew that it would be what? Wrong. So what? It was a cultural thing that they just didn't sleep. They didn't sleep with a married woman. Now, if she wasn't married, it was a whole nother thing. So in this case, I would have to go back and actually, and I need to make a note to do that. What were the customs of the Assyrian culture during these times? What did they, you know, what did they feel about marriage? What was the role of the woman in their society? That whole thing, because it's they were not going to be following, even though they were in Egypt, because they weren't Egyptian. By birth, they had their own customs and traditions. So I think that research would be something good to do, because we're talking about a different set of people. And I, you know, it just crossed my mind that I should do that. Look at the Assyrian culture during that time and say, okay, what were their customs concerning marriage? What were their customs concerning, you know, sex outside of marriage? Because for a lot of cultures, it, you know, sex was not a big deal, married or unmarried. But if once she was married, then, you know, typically she was off limits. But being a virgin, that wasn't, you know, it wasn't 100% held as, you know, a must as it was in our culture. So a lot of the ways that we want it to be like the world. And the Most High says, no, you can't be like the world. These are my rules, and, you know, your women have to be chaste. They have to be not have sex outside of marriage. Those types of things. But that wasn't the way in every culture. So I need to actually go. And just, you know, I don't think that'll be hard to find, that type of, you know, information. What were their customs concerning marriage, concerning the relationships between the man and the woman? Having babies out of wedlock, you know, what was acceptable to the culture, what was not acceptable? And then we would probably have a better picture of the mindset of Pharaoh. But we know that she brought Moses as her son and raised him as her son. Now, I would think that, it would just be, if he did not look like Pharaoh and her, that he probably would have, if he didn't look like the Egyptian in appearance, Pharaoh may have had a problem. And probably would have. He definitely couldn't be looking like a what? Hebrew? That's the one thing he couldn't look like. So he had to be non-distinguishable. Does that make sense? Because here she is with this Hebrew male child. It's not just the infants that he doesn't want. It's Hebrew males, period. And now you're going to bring a Hebrew male child into my house and raise him as your own? That's the one thing she couldn't let be out. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So that has to tell us that his appearance, the appearance of the Egyptian and the appearance of the Hebrew, were alike. You couldn't tell the difference.
Okay, I got
and
another
question. The only
way
that you would be able to tell the difference is probably in dress. So how did Pharaoh's daughter, who was an Assyrian, why didn't she say, "Oh, here goes a little Egyptian child, Egyptian baby"?
Right.
She picked the baby up and said, "It's a what? Hebrew baby." I think the only way that she could have told that is by his swaddling cloth. But they wrapped him in. It probably was a what? Hebrew blanket. And even that I would say would be questionable. Because
yes.
Where would it even start making Hebrew clothes? There was no such thing really. Canaanite clothes. But they have been in Egypt for how long?
Well,
at least over 100 years. So, you know, how did she even identify this child as a Hebrew child? And the only thing that I can come up with is, like I said, there had to be a distinguishing factor between the clothing.
Okay, I got another question, Brother Miles.
Yes, ma'am.
The king of Assyria, is he also black? Because they wasn't really Egyptian.
Right, but they are from Cain. They're from Ham.
Okay. Uh-huh.
They were black.
Okay.
Yeah, if you go back into the Table of Nations and you look at the genealogy, the Assyrians, Asher, they are from Ham. So they were black also.
Okay, I got to put that down on my paper.
Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So these questions, you know, you have to ask yourself. And sometimes you get more questions than you get what?
Answers.
Okay. But you still need to be asking yourself the questions. Because then if you ask yourself the question, when you're reading, you may come across the answer because you asked the question. But if you never ask the question, that fact or that tidbit don't even come out. It's like
right.
just something that you're reading over.
Right.
So you have to ask yourself the questions. You know, if I had never asked myself the questions as to how could there ever be a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, if I'd never
right.
asked myself that, even the scripture that says it was the Assyrian that afflicted my people, I wouldn't have tied the two together. There would have been no reason. When did this Assyrian afflict my people?
Right.
You know, so you have to ask yourself these questions when you're reading the scriptures and when you're studying. So it is for sure that Pharaoh couldn't discern that Moses was a Hebrew male child, because I think that would have been a big deal.
Yeah.
Didn't I say, haven't I given an edict to kill all Hebrew male children that are coming out of the womb? And this one is, I don't know how old Moses was. But he got, you know, Pharaoh can't be that dumb. If the child is 3 years old, that means that the edict was in effect when at least for 3 years, we know when Moses was born.
Right.
So how are you coming up here with this 3-year-old Hebrew child? Does that make sense? I'm just saying,
yeah.
Use some critical thinking. How, you know, Pharaoh's not, I don't think that he's a fool. So I think that you could not distinguish the Hebrew child from the Egyptian child only by clothing, only by something exterior, not skin color. Okay? Because he grows up in Pharaoh's house as Pharaoh's daughter's son. I mean, I would have been, there's some other questions to be asked here, but I'd have been, if it was my daughter, I'd be like, hey, where's the man at? Who dared to defile you?
Right.
Who dared to sleep with my daughter? Huh? And didn't marry her, you know, but if we got to look at, again, we got to look at what were the, what, customs?
Right.
Maybe this wasn't a big deal. But that's what I'm saying, is those types of questions. So I would go back, I'm going to do it myself, is go back and research, you know, what were the Assyrian customs concerning these things. Because that gives you the mindset, should give you, you know, a pretty good mindset of how Pharaoh and even his whole household should think, even Pharaoh's daughter. She didn't see a problem with it. But, or she's being what, just flat out just disobedient to her father. That's another aspect of this. Here's a Hebrew baby. Her father has said, kill them all. Told his people when they found out the midwives weren't doing it. Here's Pharaoh's daughter. And here's this Hebrew male child, and she has compassion. And so, again, that has to be the Most High in this all the way.
All the way. Because not even the maids weren't told that he was a Hebrew.
Right. Not, none of her maidens are, you know, you would think that somebody wanted some favor with Pharaoh. But see, that's why I said they may not even have access to Pharaoh.
Right, right. They might have had to be announced or something.
Right, they would have had to been announced.
Okay.
There's no doubt about that. Because, you know, no king, you could just approach him just anytime you wanted. You can't even approach the president of the United States like that. Unless you want to be put on the ground on your face. And it was worse with kings. Okay, so you had to have an appointment. You had to have the scepter, you know, extended to you. You didn't just walk up and say, I got something to tell you. You might, you know somebody in the household and say, you know, I got a message for Pharaoh. It's for his ears only. And you still might be subject to be killed for even assuming that you could do that. So, you know, there's things that you have to ask yourself. But the critical question is here. How did Pharaoh not know that this was a Hebrew, what, child? And so, you know, in appearance, he had to appear like them. Or else, if, let's say that the way people look at Jews today, they don't look Negro.
No.
They don't exactly look white. So they would look different. This child would look different. He would have to ask her, hey, what are you doing? Where did you get that little Hebrew baby from? If they didn't look alike. You have to ask yourself these questions. Okay? All right. Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So now, we went from, and I want us to understand too also, I want you to start picking up on something in the scriptures, the way that they are written. Can we tell, and ask yourself this question, because you, who, what, when, where, and why, we have to always ask those questions. Everybody understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Who, what, when, where, and how? Any scripture you read, you need to be asking yourself those questions. Who, what, when, where, and how, and even what time. When you read the scriptures, you have to ask yourself those questions. From the time that Pharaoh's daughter gave the child, found the child, to the time that the child was brought back to her, we're not told how much time has passed, right?
Right.
And verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Moses, now we went from him being a child to being in what?
Grown up.
A grown man. How many verses did we read? One verse. So you see how much time has passed between a verse?
Right.
We have to pay attention to those things and make note of them. Because when time is crucial and the Most High is trying to prove something to us, then he gives us the times. And he wants us, there's a reason that we're given those times. Okay, so he's gone from an infant or a toddler. We don't know how old he was when Pharaoh's daughter brought him back from Moses' sister or mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know how much time went by. But in verse 11, he's now grown man. How much detail about his life were you given?
None.
Now, there are other books that have details about his life, but right here, you're not given any detail about his life. Went from a baby to a grown man. Okay, and so you want to pay attention to these things. When Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, again, we're going to have to ask ourselves some critical questions here. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. They're fighting together. When it says strove, they're not walking. Not a stroll, but they strove. They're having, a dispute. They're arguing, fighting. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou fellow? Why are you hitting him? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? Now, as far as these two men are concerned, do they ever identify Moses as a Hebrew?
Nope.
But they saw him kill the Egyptian, right?
Right.
And who made you a king or a prince? Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? What? You saw that? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Yeah, it's known. This man just told you about it, right?
Right.
And what he is afraid of is that who Pharaoh's going to find out about it. Because to take a life of, I guess, even one of your fellow countrymen, he could probably lose his life for that. Just, that alone. Why did you take the life of this Egyptian man? What had he done to you? Where were you? How were you justified in doing it? Oh, he was hitting or he was beating this Hebrew man. You killed an Egyptian for beating a Hebrew man? What is wrong with you? Okay. And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, what did Pharaoh hear? That Moses slew what? An Egyptian. He sought to slay Moses. Now, I would still have to say, we have to make the assumption that Pharaoh doesn't know that Moses is what?
Hebrew.
We're never told that, he finds out that Moses is a Hebrew male. And he's letting this Hebrew male be raised as a prince, because his daughter is a princess. Her son would be a what?
A prince.
A prince in Egypt. So he's letting this Hebrew male child be raised as a prince in his own house when he has an edict that says Moses should have died. And why would he ever allow a Hebrew man into his house, period?
Period.
He could be in here impregnating the women. Because their thing was, why do you think they want to keep the female children alive and not the males?
To take them for wives or make them have kids by them?
Right, and the children would be considered what? Assyrian.
Assyrian.
Because the child is considered to be whatever their father is. So this could be a Hebrew woman bearing the child of an Assyrian man, and the child would be considered Assyrian. So keep the female children, because we want to take them and breed with them and kill the male children, because we don't need any more, what, Hebrew children. So when Pharaoh heard this thing, he's thinking that, you know, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, and there's nothing else to say otherwise, he thinks that this Egyptian man has just killed another what? Egyptian man. Because surely if he knew that Moses was Hebrew, he would have already killed him.
Yeah, he'd have been dead.
Okay. So when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. Now, again, attention to detail. Now, the priest of Midian, who are the Midianites?
Let me see. Hold on. They are a Hamites?
Nope.